resume looking at that text we looked at this morning, Isaiah 58. I'm going to read through the middle of verse 9, and then I'll call your attention back to verse 6. Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments, they delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted, and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure, and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel, and to fight, and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. Amen. And especially, I draw your attention to verse 6. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. The argument that many people have against Christianity is that it doesn't seem to meet their needs. And maybe they never quite articulate it like that, but they cast their vote with their feet and with their time. And it's a kind of unbelief, actually, when a person discounts God's ability to deliver on his promises. The Bible characterizes God as a giver, a generous God, and his ministers preach God is as a giver who gives us the very best. But widespread disinterest reveals that we are not really convinced that his best will meet our needs. People talk, too, as if heaven won't meet their needs. People don't get excited talking about heaven, I think because they assume they will be bored. But the connection between the promises being preached in the Word and heaven is very plain. The salvation that begins for us now in this age is the seed of eternal life and all blessings that we'll have in the age to come. So when God summons his people to the fast that he chooses, he accompanies doctrine about true religious practice with many promises, the most remarkable promises. Then shall your light break forth. Then shall you call. Then shall your light arise. The Lord will guide you. You shall be like a watered garden. You shall raise up foundations. You shall be called. You shall delight. I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heights, with the heritage of Jacob, your father. All promises in this chapter. In the verses we looked at this morning, the Lord told Isaiah to preach against the religious practices of Judah, where those practices were fueling worship of God with the motives of Canaanite religion. Their practice on fast days was exemplary, but their hearts were idolatrous, and it caused the oppression of their neighbors. Now God reveals what the religious service is like that pleases him. The test of true religious practice is whether the practitioners show mercy to the suffering. We're only going to get to verse 6 this evening, and to prepare you for it, ask whether we have a human need for liberty. And if you answer yes, now ask whether God and doing God's will is what sets people free. The religion that pleases God sets people free. That's what he says here. Verse 6 again, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Now think how unusual this is. God is saying that one of our deepest needs, the need for liberty or freedom, is found in doing his will. People generally assume that a Christian seeking to obey the Ten Commandments is voluntarily handcuffing themselves to a miserable life. If you told an unbeliever that you are fasting as part of your religious practice, most likely they would try to stay as far from you and your church and religion as they could. Why fast when you can eat, right? Or, and you may have experienced this, if you tell an unbeliever, or even many Christians, that you believe in keeping the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, as an entire day devoted to the worship of God, many would imagine that you're under a burdensome restriction and say to themselves, I'm sure glad that I'm not in slavery like that. God, however, is acknowledging that liberty is one of humanity's deepest needs. And he is saying, I am the source of that liberty, so much so that worshiping and serving me must require you to meet other people's needs, even their need for freedom. This last part of the book of Isaiah is a book of the Sabbath, in which God says the suffering of his servant has produced such an abundance of blessing and peace that when the new heavens and earth are created, you believers are going to keep Sabbath with God himself. And is that eternal? Is that heavenly Sabbath going to be bondage for you or freedom? When I preach the gospel to you and exhort you to submit to the governing authority of heaven's king, am I trying to lock you up? Is the rule of Christ really chaining people down, or does his rule set them free? Well, I note this, something John saw in his vision in Revelation 21. The New Jerusalem is the place where God dwells with his people and meets their needs eternally. And what I notice about the features of that city is that its gates will never be shut by day, and there's no night there. So the gates are always open, and open gates mean freedom. The gospel of eternal life in Christ invites us to everlasting freedom. And it begins right now. The other place, hell, is the place from which no one ever gets out. So God chooses religious practice for his kingdom that sets people free. And now I begin the explanation. To loose the bonds of wickedness is the cultural mandate for the Christian's religion. It means to liberate people from the institutional structures of oppression, whether they are laws, executive orders, false judgments, systemic falsehood, false doctrine, sinful temptations, or anything else that tends to create an unjust society. Admittedly, these instructions in this verse are directed to those in the upper classes of society who have the most decision-making power. And even though most of us are not in those roles, one of the people who we all expect to blow the trumpet for us is our pastor. And so the pastor must say these things, even if he's talking to ordinary folk. Now, in the time of the Old Testament, people loosed the bonds of wickedness in several ways. Prophets would go to preach to the kings, to persuade them to do justly, and to turn the nation back to God. Prophets also preached to everyone in the temple. Nehemiah was a governor, and he loosed the bonds when the merchants were bringing their wares into the city on the Sabbath, and he shut the gates and warned them away. Queen Esther loosed the bonds when she appealed for the lives of the Jews to her husband, the king. Kings like Josiah did it when they abolished wicked decrees and tore down idols and reinstated the worship of Jehovah. In church history, Christians would go out where their Roman contemporaries had left babies, unwanted babies, to die in the by exposure to the elements, and they would take them in and adopt these unwanted children. How do you loose the bonds of wickedness in a post-Christian society like ours? We know there's a lot of clamor these days about getting justice for the oppressed. We're witnessing the same kind of Marxism from over 100 years ago taking on a new form. Marxism always divides people into oppressor and oppressed. In the old days, it was the capitalists who were the oppressors, and the workers or the proletariat, those were the oppressed. Marxism claimed to set people free from their oppressors by staging revolts, revolutions, and bringing in communism. You've seen the slogans, "Workers of the World Unite." And nowadays, the division in America apparently is along racial lines, although it is doubtful whether there is widespread racially motivated injustice. And when it comes to race, it's worth remembering the history of our church. We have a history of loosing bonds. The Reformed Presbyterian Church descended from the Scottish Covenanters, who were Reformed Presbyterians back in Scotland 400 years ago. And the Covenanters always hated slavery because, first of all, because they were assiduous students of the Word. It was clear to them, as it ought to be to us, that God does not want slavery. He's against it. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And the second reason why they hated slavery was that they had been made slaves themselves back in Scotland when they were so heavily persecuted. And when the Covenanter Church came to America, it was one of the few churches that never tolerated the slavery of blacks. Although these many churches have changed their stance since, back in the day, most other denominations in America were either pro-slavery or tried to be neutral, or they were having these cyclical internal debates and strife about it. But there was never a question for the Covenanters. Reformed Presbyterians were so opposed to slavery that they were part of the Underground Railroad. Others petitioned Congress. And when the Civil War began, whatever the economic and the political reasons that took others away to fight, Reformed Presbyterians went to fight because slavery was wrong and they were out to fix it. There are some bonds of wickedness that cannot be broken without war, and slavery in America was one of them. But how do you loose the bonds of wickedness here and now, in our day, in a nation where people don't acknowledge Zion's king or God's law? Bonds of wickedness are institutionalized evils, evil being a breach of God's law. Today, a prophet can't go preach to the king, but there are things Christians can do according to our places in society. What about abortion? Isn't abortion one of the most glaring evils in our nation? A shameful moral blemish from which every one and every institution should be freed. It's so institutionalized that we despair that anything can ever be done. The Supreme Court has blessed abortion with legality. There's legal precedent everywhere. It is system-wide. It's funded by the government. And in the last months, these last few months, our president and Congress have removed yet one more barrier to funding it. Even if legislators tried to overthrow it, we know their bills would never pass, and if they did, they would be encumbered with lawsuits from those who consider it a human right. It feels hopeless, doesn't it? Think how bad it has become. Not many years ago, video footage was released of Planned Parenthood representatives trying to sell harvested body parts. and making jokes about it. Kermit Gosnell was sent to jail, but of course the legislators and judges who enabled him will never be jailed. This week, an article was released about experiments at the University of Pittsburgh, where parts of the aborted, some up to 42 weeks old, were used in experiments overseen by the National Institutes of Health with almost $3 million in federal funds. Reports say some of these had their kidneys cut out while their hearts were still beating. These innocents were killed when scientists harvested their organs. And in May, an earlier experiment in the same university had researchers cutting skin from the scalp and the back and grafting them onto living mice and rats. You can see the pictures online. I'm telling you this not to be gratuitous, but because we say abortion and we sometimes forget how evil and how institutionalized it is. And if this sin is not stopped, our nation will experience escalating examples of the wrath and judgment of God. It may feel hopeless, yet God says, the religious practice that pleases me is the one where you Christians do what you can to loose the bonds of wickedness. I will tell you that Representative Tracy Mann sends me a letter about once a quarter stating what he's doing to oppose and undermine abortion in this country. You can write to him, and believers should, and to their other representatives to thank and encourage them along the same lines. You can help women that you know, and we can support pregnancy, crisis pregnancy centers. Others at the state level are having more success. We should support Kansans for Life. If there are rallies or protests, Christians should attend them. We can be co-belligerents with Catholics and with atheists and others who agree that abortion is wrong. And although we have strong beliefs about political dissent, our votes are important, especially when we have the ability to vote Kansas judges out of office. And although we like to grouse about politics, we hardly ever run for office. Why shouldn't Reformed Presbyterians sit on school boards and city councils and take a more active role? Yet another place where wickedness is institutionalized, moving from that application to yet another one, is in evolution education in the schools. Evolution basically says that death is good, rather than being a punishment for sin, it is good. Evolution is a philosophical assumption that enables abortion, and it is the same assumption, evolutionary assumption, that enabled the Nazis to experiment on disabled people and on Jews. What is our responsibility as Christians regarding evolution being taught in the schools? Well, I can't help but wonder if all the Christians in Gove County could be persuaded to sign a petition to the school board that evolution education be removed from the curriculum. And if the school board refused, saying, well, we're going to lose funding if we do that, and besides, we're under state laws that mandate it, we can't change. Well, if so, Christians should start their own schools. The time has never been better. Parents are fed up with mask mandates for their kids. Maybe the time's right for Christians to deliberately reclaim the sanctity of life and the glories of being created by a good creator. It's time to start helping children know the God who sets people free. Yet another application that I'll only barely talk about is one having to do with economic bondage. You know, the economy affects everybody. And when we talk about people being oppressed, we rightly think about poor people. The stability of currency allows the poor to save and to buy the things they need for their daily life. It does so for everyone. But diminishing the value of currency enables the government to rob the poor through the hidden tax called inflation. In 1940, the median home price across the nation was $4,000, which wouldn't touch a house today. The reason is dollar depreciation. Since 1913, The dollar has lost 90% of its purchasing power since 1984. It's lost 60%. Basically, working people, which is all of us, we trust the government to keep the currency stable. But people get poorer while the government spends beyond its means. It is an institutionalized evil that truly enslaves the working person, and it makes average things unreachable for people who are saving money for the future. It makes a nation of debt slaves who are in debt, not their debt, but the government went into debt for them. I don't even know what can be done about it. Even congressmen like Ron Paul couldn't reverse this, even though he tried. But I draw your attention to it because it disproportionately affects many people, and it cripples freedom. Christians should lead the charge for reform based on the immorality of the thing. Now, I'm sure there are many, many other applications of this cultural mandate to set people free. And since this command is directed toward people in power, the implication for us, who usually don't have any power, is that even if the government won't do it, we, God's people, should voluntarily do what we can in our positions in life. The Christian never says, well, it's legal to do that. The Christian says, what is God's will? And if it's God's will to help this person or set these people free, then we do our best to do it. That's the fast that God chooses. To loose the bonds of wickedness, God chooses it. Now we come to another part of verse 6, where what God says is that we are to undo the straps of the yoke. This too is setting a person free. A yoke was that carved wooden bar that went across the necks of the oxen or other draft animals so they could pull a plow. And whenever a believer sees another human who's being dehumanized or treated like an animal, he has a responsibility to undo the straps of the yoke. In Isaiah's day, if a householder had an indentured servant that he was keeping wrongly, or if someone was in debt to him, he must be just before God. He must set that person free when the time was right or before, as a gift, as a mercy. We can restore human dignity in other ways. We can go talk to the residents of the long-term care. Just visiting with them, just listening to their stories and listening to their concerns is very humanizing. Charles Dickens, in his stories, often depicted people helping the poor who lived in squalor by watching their children, by nursing their sick, or cleaning their houses. These are things we can do. And since God made man to be a worker, if a Christian owns a business and there's another man or woman who needs a job, giving them that job is ennobling. You can write a letter, and how dignified a thing it is to receive one. Back in the day, if a Christian had a business, he would not keep a separate drinking fountain for blacks and whites. He would make sure never to treat some of his customers like animals. One of the most dehumanizing experiences I ever went through was sex education in school. The unspoken assumption was, you are an animal. Follow your instincts. They had no problem with promiscuity or with homosexuality. This weekly class was a kind of government-subsidized inducement to fall under the bondage of sin and into the hand or the power of unfriendly politicians. But think, on the other hand, what a dignity marriage is. Marriage, a picture of the love of the Son of God for his blood-bought bride, is the most excellently human you can get. And so when you speak of marriage, speak of it in dignity, in reverence. Speak of it before young people as an ideal and as something that will ennoble them. In that class that I had to take, marriage was ignored. Living in covenant till death do you part was not spoken of, and faithful, self-sacrificial love played no part of it, and instead a yoke was placed on the students. Set people free from their yokes. But not only undo the straps of the yoke, but break every yoke. See there at the end of verse 6, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Breaking means make it unusable. And we want yokes to be unusable for the enemy. We want to show mercy to others such that Satan cannot tempt them or corrupt them, so that God's name cannot be slandered, so that men will glorify our Father in heaven when they see our good deeds. We want to weaken whatever hold Satan has on people and on society. Zacchaeus was a rich tax collector who broke the yoke when he said, "Half of all my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold," Luke 19. So the idea is that restitution must be made. Now I can see how in the hands of Marxists, restitution is only going to mean more injustice. Nobody can rightly diagnose a society's problems unless he has learned what those problems are from the Word of God. And this truth should make us wary of trusting the judgments of the ungodly. Setting others free can only occur when an oppressor's heart is turned to the Lord, not when a person has embraced Marxism or critical theory. We pray for President Xi in China. What we're praying for is that his heart would be changed, that God would save him and convert him. Oppressed people are those who have truly been unjustly used, who have been forcibly mistreated. Mark this, no amount of Christian ritual, of Lord's Supper, of communion, fasting, covenanting, or worship is going to please God or excuse or cover up or cancel oppression. Beloved, let the oppressed go free. Christians may never be able to free people culturally as they would like. Christians may never be free themselves. Small groups of Christians in some countries have no hope of influencing the kind of society-wide freedom we'd like. But it's not actually hopeless. Prayers of supplication to God with the glory of Christ as their motive are the right measure for Christians in any cultural situation who want to see improvement. If we want to see sinners saved, pray to God for it, because heaven's King also wants to see sinners saved. But even if God doesn't answer by making Christian nations, Christians themselves, as representatives of the King and as a church, offer freedom to sinners as a mercy from God. Many who live oppressed can say, "In Christ, I am free." Christ bestows a freedom that no earthly king can. Can I talk to you about that freedom for a moment? Christ frees us from our sins. Revelation 1:5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Christ gave his life on the cross so that we would never die or be punished in the prison of hell. That means the penalty of death that Adam incurred for all mankind has been wonderfully removed for all believers. Oh, you blessed remnant of God on earth, what great grace he has bestowed upon you. Our trespasses of God's law will not mean our death, but life through Christ in the resurrection will be ours. Jesus Christ has also freed us from bondage to the power of sin and Satan. The children of wrath are held captive to do Satan's will, 2 Timothy 2. The power of sin in their hearts works death and corruption, and they must sin. They have no choice. We once also presented our members, our bodies, as slaves to impurity, Romans 6. And lawlessness is what we did, leading to more lawlessness and then to death. But now, having been set free from sin, we are slaves to God, leading to sanctification, and the end of sanctification, eternal life. What is the reason for this? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us, for himself, a people for his own possession. I'm quoting from Romans 6 and Titus 2. In Christ and in him only, sinners are set free to bear the fruit of righteousness that lasts for eternal life. Likewise, Christ has released believers from the law as a covenant of works to earn God's favor by their own performance. It's sad to watch people making decisions through their life, trying to gauge whether they've done enough to please God before they die. The law comes in to condemn. The law produces death because it accuses through the commandments. Because being in the flesh, unbelievers are sold under sin, Romans 7. But in Christ, get the freedom language now, we are now released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written letter. With such freedom, even the slave is Christ's freed man. Such freedom is what the church has from her Lord, no matter what society is like. I close with this. Christians break every yoke because Christ has broken their yoke. God has given salvation and blessing in abundance. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, Galatians 1. We can never repay God for his gift. The Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. Salvation is a free gift and a freeing gift. It's the ultimate liberty. In Christ, God has given us the liberty for which our souls long. And he makes us citizens of that new Jerusalem whose gates are never shut. So let us, as much as we are able, relying on the Holy Spirit's power, show that our religion is genuine by setting others free. Let's pray. Our holy God, we pray that you would help us to live up to our calling. Help us to obey you in this thing and to show the genuineness of our Christian practice. We know that merely doing good does not save us. But good works are indeed the fruit of genuine conversion, and that every genuine faith produces works. Will you help us now, in this day, to be able to find people who are oppressed, and to do our part, myself as a proclaimer of your word, and others in whatever situation they are in, so that we would help people and so that your name would be honored. And also in days to come, give us wisdom. Help us not to ignore this mandate. Lord, we praise the name of the Lord Jesus who died for us. And we thank you for the freedom that we have. We pray that you would strengthen believers in countries less free, those who are oppressed and persecuted. Send them renewed experiences of your love, reminders of your grace, and remind them that this world is not their home. They are passing through as sojourners. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.